Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
In his essay, Sin Sick, theologian Stanley Hauerwas explores the notion of authority using a medical analogy. He writes, "If a medical student told his advisor, 'I'm not into anatomy this year, I'm into relating,' and asked to skip anatomy class to focus on people, the medical school would reply, 'Who in the heck do you think you are, kid? You're going to take anatomy. If you don't like it, that's tough.'" Now, Hauerwas goes on to deliver his crucial point by saying, "Now, what that shows is that people believe incompetent physicians can hurt them. Therefore, people expect medical schools to hold their students responsible for the kind of training that is necessary to be competent physicians. On the other hand, few people believe an incompetent minister can damage their salvation." Last week, we saw in our passage, 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16, which is this week's, the one prior to that, that spiritual exercise is more important than physical exercise. That's because spiritual exercise affects us for eternity. Spiritual well-being is more crucial than our physical well-being. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Spiritual concerns have eternal consequences. So, let me just take this a logical step further. See if you agree. Bad preaching is more deadly than bad surgery. Or a substandard pastor can do more harm than a substandard physician. I believe that's true. You say, "Where are you going with this, Pastor?" Hang with me for just a moment. The need for formal structures of training, hierarchy, and accountability in medical schools and medical boards is obvious, because we don't want our medical doctors to simply be popular or relatable. "Oh, he's such a nice guy." We want more than that, don't we? We want them to practice medicine correctly and truthfully, to participate in a medical tradition broader than their own untested schemes, and to serve under the authority and the oversight of others. So we have medical boards and exams. Why should anyone be frivolous and non-discerning with a person that they entrust their eternal soul to? My purpose with the message today is to elicit a concern in those I have the privilege of being their pastor. And if you are watching or listening online, for you to have this concern for your local pastor. Now, I want to confess something to you about our passage today, and it is this. I tried very hard to find a different approach to these verses. I didn't want to preach a message that seemed to me to be very self-serving. And it might seem that way to some of you. You see, the title of this message is How to Pray for Your Pastor. Being a pastor is such an enormous responsibility. And I'm confident that anyone who sees the need to be as discerning about the person they entrust their soul to will want to pray for me. As I considered how self-serving this might be, a quote from J. Vernon McGee came to mind. As the pastor grows, so grows the church. Now, that is the underlying message from today's passage. As the pastor grows, so grows the church. So thank you, Dr. McGee. Now I don't feel so self-absorbed. If today's verses and my pleading motivate you to take on such a monumental prayer assignment, it could make a very vital difference in our entire church. I count on your prayers. I cannot even begin to give enough thanks to the many who already pray for me. By God's grace and your prayers, I am sustained in ministry. Now, related to the confession that I've already made, let me also confess to you how intimidated I feel in preaching a passage like this. That's because there are three possible ways for a listener to respond to it. Two of them are unacceptable. Only the third is an appropriate response. The first response is for the listener to critically shake an accusatory finger at me for not measuring up to the fullest degree. I will tell you right now, I don't. These verses will give anyone who is so inclined plenty of ammunition for coming up to me afterward and saying, "Look, see here, this is what you should be." The second, perhaps even far less likely, that response I hope that nobody would make, is to study these verses and say, my, isn't it wonderful we have a pastor who so completely embodies these principles? It is, as I just said, I have not fully arrived. I do not completely live up to these. These verses show that I need to grow. And as the pastor grows, so grows the church. So the third and only response that's appropriate is to study these verses and to be struck by them with a God-given conviction to pray regularly and diligently that I would be making steady and observable progress in each area. You deserve nothing less from the person who is charged for the well-being of your eternal soul. So turn with me now to our passage as we continue our study through Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, And we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 right here. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy had been given a very difficult ministry. Probably he was in his mid-30s at this time. Paul had left him in this church after he had traveled with Paul for 15 years already around the Roman Empire, planting churches. And so it's easy to assume he was probably somewhere in his mid-30s. So here he is dealing with problematic leaders in his church as a young man. These leaders were probably older than Timothy. They'd probably been in leadership already for quite a while. And Timothy was there to confront them and to correct their errors. Look back at Paul's opening of this letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith. What a tough assignment for a young man. Timothy needed to employ an awful lot of wisdom so he wouldn't arouse the ire and opposition from the whole church. And also, in this environment, Paul is explaining to Timothy how to be a successful pastor. We're even going to see here, by the time we're finished today, a sense for how we need to define what successful ministry is. In order for Timothy to have success, he had a certain handicap that he had to overcome. Verse 12 mentions it, looking at Paul's instruction here. It also appears in other places in Scripture. It's easy for us to get the idea that Timothy was a little shy. Certainly, he was not as assertive as the impression we get of the fiery Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11, for example, say this. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. For he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Wow, Paul really gives an emphasis to this. Timothy, we get a very strong impression here, had some shyness, had some timidity about him. And looking at verse 11 of our passage, Timothy is told that he must command and teach these things. Wow, there's a tough assignment. You shy Timothy, command. Get outside of your shyness, command, and teach these things. Not something easy for him to do. However, Paul's urging Timothy to command or order the Ephesian believers to respond in a certain way should be seen in its context. He did not intend for Timothy to adopt an authoritarian, autocratic leadership style. No, he expected him to adopt a confident demeanor and lead the people with strength of conviction. Now, this leads me to the first thing I want to ask for prayer on my behalf. Number one, would you please pray for an appropriate boldness when it is needed? Having a strength of conviction without being haughty and overbearing. Pray that I can discern when it is needed and that I would have the right kind of boldness. I usually prefer to avoid confrontation. I would prefer to avoid it than engage in it. It frightens me. So much can go wrong. It turns ugly so quick. Sides get drawn, others become involved, misunderstandings abound, friendships are lost, and my reputation in our small town gets trashed. But any pastor who avoids all confrontation causes more damage than an incompetent surgeon. It eventually becomes necessary for every pastor, even shy Timothy. So please pray that I will discern when it is needed and that I would be bold out of a strength of conviction. The competent pastor is a minister who boldly declares the word of God and the commandments of God. He does not allow the fear of men or the danger of hardship to stop him. He has been commissioned by the Lord, and he stands in the strength of the Lord. Therefore, he knows that the Lord will deliver him through all the dangers of life if he will only be faithful, if he will courageously declare the word and the commandments of God. Here's how I would paraphrase verse 12. Timothy, you may not be able to control other people's prejudice about your age against you, but you need not be intimidated. Overcome their prejudice by being exemplary in your speech and conduct. Timothy was handicapped by his young age. It caused people's prejudice to rise up against him, and Timothy felt intimidated. Every pastor has his flaws. And when it's noticed, it could cause prejudice to rise in others who notice it. One of my many deficiencies is my poor administrative skills. You just need to set one foot in my office, in my messy office over there, and you'll know right away. Well, he doesn't have administrative skills, obviously. You just need to attend any of our all leaders meetings. Watch my eyes grow wide when I'm asked, what are your plans, Pastor, in 2 months from now? This is why I need those all leaders meetings. There's a lot of people there who have the skills that I lack. But yes, I do sometimes feel intimidated that someone might focus on my lack. And they might have a prejudice that might say something along the lines, you know, no pastor is worth his weight in salt if they would have such a lack. I can't control everyone's prejudice or anyone's prejudice. But I do need to follow Paul's instructions here to Timothy. He wrote, overcome ministerial prejudice concerning your deficiency by being exemplary in speech and conduct. You won't control them. Your flaws will set off certain responses in people. But you can, and you need to, control your speech and conduct. Let and set. Let no one despise your youth, but set a good example before them. So number two, please pray that my life would match my words. As the pastor grows, so grows the church. Paul's words are actually keep on becoming, genu. Timothy must be constantly improving. And the first area for improvement that is mentioned is speech. I am not at all surprised. If a minister gets himself into trouble, it's usually with his mouth. Some of us just plain talk too much. People are always waiting for the pastor to pause so they could say something. Along with too much talk goes the inability to listen, making it easier for us to say dumb things. Paul writes, Timothy, you are to show people what a self-controlled tongue is. That is of first importance to the preacher. The book of Proverbs shows us why. When words are many, sin is not absent. Proverbs 10:19. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. 18:13. The mouth of a fool feeds on folly. 15:14. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. 15:28. The lips of the righteous show what is fitting. 10:32. He who guards his lips guards his life. 13:3. Now, along with being exemplary in speech, Timothy is to be an example in conduct. Speech and conduct go together because they are both observable. Exemplary conduct has to be in the day in and day out of humdrum existence. At the gas station, in the grocery line, going into the post office wearing a face mask, even though I'm one of those who don't believe these things are effective. And by the way, I do, simply because I don't want to harm my testimony for Christ. Someone who holds a more vigilant view regarding face masks might see me and know that I'm a pastor. And if I wasn't wearing one, what's that going to do to the testimony of Christ? I don't want them to think less of the Christ that I follow and my relationship to him. And Paul asks Timothy to go beyond normal conduct, to be more exemplary than the average person in these areas. Don't demand your right if it might stir controversy, might bring a bad testimony to Jesus. Paul writes that a pastor must set a good example in two areas, speech and conduct. Now you say, hold on, Pastor, I count five. There are three more. You left off love, faith, and purity. Verse 12 says, be an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Well, no, I'm not subtracting from Scripture. You see, the last three qualities are what speech and conduct must contain. Timothy, exemplify speech, the kind that is full of love, fullness, and purity. And make sure your conduct is also full of love, faithfulness, and purity. Now, the word faith here in verse 2 carries the meaning of faithfulness. You may have noticed me saying faithfulness instead of how the English Standard Version has it as merely faith. I did that on purpose. Faith here in this verse does not refer to belief, but to unswerving commitment. It refers to the trust and dependability that should be drawn in all of life's relationships and responsibilities. In other words, a pastor must not be unreliable, must not be one who breaks his promises. By cultivating these kinds of personal qualities, Timothy and any pastor will offset people's prejudices against them. I need your prayers. Number one, please pray for an appropriate boldness when it is needed. Number two, please pray that my life would match my words. Next, Timothy is given a set of practical priorities to which he needs to devote himself entirely. Look at them with me in verse 13 now. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Notice the centrality of the Scriptures here. Ministering the Word was not something Timothy was to do after he's done other things. It was to be the most important thing he did. Congregation meets to hear the word of God and to implant it into their individual hearts and daily lives. All preachers are to be sure that the word is accessible, effective, and understandable. No congregation ever gets beyond the need for the exposition of the word of God. A few years ago, at the height of what has been termed the church growth movement, many evangelical churches tried to blend evangelism outreach with worship services. Of course, through the centuries, many people have been saved in worship services, and that's wonderful. But when the zeal for evangelism pushes the word of God out of a normal Sunday morning worship service, a lot of spiritual deficiencies, abnormalities, and stunted growth occurs. In our own Baptist Association of Churches, there was a huge push to exclude the Bible from our worship services in order for the church to grow. It was said that bringing your Bible to church would offend non-believers. And that's who we want to come. Sunday morning church services became man-centered to please the unbelievers rather than being God-centered for worship and growth. His name was Ed. Ed was a pastor who I went to seminary with. We also served together on the board of Conservative Baptists of Northern California and Nevada together. He pastored a large, growing church in the San Jose area, and we both attended pastors' conferences at Hume Lake down in California. One particular year, during a break, after our presenter had been teaching from God's word, we met in the back, a circle of us pastors, and Ed was going, "Can you believe that guy? Can you believe him?" Pointing back towards the auditorium that we had just exited from. I said, "What? What are you observing?" He says, he's teaching us from the Bible." I said, I think that's great." And then he looked at me and goes, "You're not telling me that you do that in your church, are you?" "Well, yes, I most certainly do." He laughed and he mocked me. And he said, "You would never get along in my church." And I'm thinking, I would never set foot in your church unless God took me there to bring them back to himself. But you see, it's still going on around this movement that wants us to focus on unbelievers and leave your Bibles out of it. Don't do anything that's going to offend them. The Bible offends them. And number three, please pray for the centrality of God's word in all ministry. Now this next verse, verse 14, gives us the fourth one. Let me read verse 14 now. Do not neglect the gift you have, which has given, was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. What sticks out to me the most from verse 14 is that Paul was concerned that Timothy might hesitate or fail to use his spiritual gifts. He would never have told Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, if Paul did not sense a danger that Paul might disregard it. Further evidence that overlooking his gift was a real possibility is that Paul brings it up again in his second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 says this, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This young pastor's confidence was wavering. And Paul sought to bolster him by reminding Timothy that spiritual men had recognized God had called Timothy into the ministry. For Timothy to bail out would fly in the face of that clear consensus. Timothy, if you back out, you must first conclude that we were all lying. Timothy's gift had been publicly recognized. Paul charges Timothy to remember that electric moment in the past, somewhere with Paul and his travels, when the young man knelt and Timothy and the local elders fixed their hands on him, intoning prophecies and prayers about his giftedness and future ministry. The recollection of having hands laid on me by respected elders and pastors when I was ordained has given me peace and assurance in times that I've had doubts about my calling and ministry. It's too bad our association of churches doesn't do it anymore. Ordination, that is. It has an affirming sense to the pastor. Endurance is an excellent thing to pray for your pastor. While there is consistent joy in ministry, there is also consistent hardship. It comes with a job. God wants us to be continually reliant on him, finding solutions to impossible circumstances only in him, so we can confidently proclaim his enabling power to anyone when they need it. We don't have to go, in theory, God will come through. In theory, God might enter. No, we can come because we have seen it in our own life. And so he gives us hardship that we have to live through. From personal experience, we can personal experience of coming through intolerable circumstances and situations, we can tell that couple who is ready to break apart their marriage, don't. I know it looks impossible. I know it is painful. We can go to the person who just lost his job and with confidence say, hang in there. God is still in control. We can go to the person who's ill and say, I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to watch, and we're going to see what God's going to do here. Now, even though God gives us experiences to where we can go with such confidence and help others, even though God has his own reasons for why a pastor has the challenges in his life, often there is pressure to just get up and quit. Ministry often takes a toll on men whom he has called. I admit, I've had it. I've not seen any recent study. I'm telling you this ahead of time, but several years ago when I looked, I saw that the average stay for a pastor in a church was less than 3 years. And I'm willing to guess that that has not increased since I saw that statistic. Here's another one. Only 50% of the men and women who were in my graduating class of seminary actually went into full-time ministry. Only 50%. And less than 50% of those who did go into ministry were still in ministry 5 years after they graduated. That's the statistic for all seminaries, not just mine. Please pray for my endurance. Number one, please pray for an appropriate boldness when it is needed. Number two, please pray that my life would match my words. Number three, please pray for the centrality of God's word in all ministry. And number four, please pray for my endurance. Verse 15 contains our next one. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Well, this is another call to Timothy to be totally committed to the task before him. By commitment in the Lord's service. Commitment in the Lord's service should and always will show, though it should never be showy. The word progress is a Greek military term. It means pioneer advance. It describes the soldiers who go ahead of the troops to clear away the obstacles and to make it possible for others to follow. And I recognize that we have a former military CB in our congregation who did that with the military. And that's the idea of what a pastor is to do. No pastor can lead his people where he has not been himself. The pastor or church member who is not growing is actually going backward, because it's impossible to stand still in the Christian life. You are either going forward or you're going backward. Nobody's standing still. The minister has to give evidence that he's going forward. Give evidence of spiritual growth. But what are the factors that make spiritual progress possible? The call to diligent sweat. Timothy is to give all he has, all his life, to being godly, to the ministry of the word, and to exercising his gift of preaching. There is simply no success in ministry apart from hard work. Now, I know that workaholism is sin. And I must guard myself. I know that, and I read this, and I know somewhere there is a balance that only God can give. That's beyond human comprehension. I need a balance that only God can give me. So here is something else by which I need your prayers. We're up to five things now, aren't we? Number one, Please pray for an appropriate boldness when it is needed. Number two, please pray that my life would match my words. Number three, please pray that the centrality of God's word would be in all ministry. Number four, please pray for endurance. Number five, pray for diligent sweat with a proper guard against workaholism. There's a sixth one. It's found in verse 16. In fact, there's also a final one, seven, but let's look at verse 16 here now. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The word save here, you will save both yourself and your hearers, does not mean save from hell. Timothy was already saved in that way. The context shows us that this means saved from heresy, saved from false teaching. Pay attention to yourself and to your teaching, Timothy. The way to stay away from false teaching is by paying attention to ourselves, by asking ourselves, do I really believe what I say that I believe? Introspection. Am I believing it more as time goes on? Oh, please pray for progress, that my understanding of biblical doctrine will grow. Doctrine has everything to do with life, by the way. Because what we believe about God determines how we live. The more we know about God and His workings, the more we will love Him. And the better we will serve Him. Number one, please pray for an appropriate boldness when it is needed. Number two, please pray that my life would match my words. Three, please pray for the centrality of God's word in all ministry. Number four, please pray for endurance. Number five, pray for diligent sweat with proper guard against workaholism. And number six, pray for progress in understanding biblical doctrine. There is a seventh and final request that I have for you to pray for me from our passage here. Now, this one rises from the passage as a whole. I saw it in the way that Chuck Swindoll summarized the passage. Number seven is, pray for me to keep the right aim. I need to have God's definition of what successful ministry is. I got to make sure that my ladder is leaning up against the right wall that I'm climbing up. Now, here is Chuck Swindoll on this matter. Paul urged Timothy to shift his perspective away from results, which can be fickle, to concentrate on what he could control, himself and his teaching. Leading a church is not like running a business. A good entrepreneur constantly monitors success in order to determine what should be done next. Good results? Do more of the same. Bad results? Discover problems and implement change. Ministry methods, however, don't change. Now, what he was referring to there in the ministry methods that are not to change are the overall ministry methods that are given to us in our passage. And we have seen three methods in these verses we've just looked at. These do not change for the minister. Ministers have been commanded here to employ three methods here. And they are: set a godly example, verses 7 through 12. Preach and teach scripture, verse 13. And do both with unfailing faithfulness and persistence. That's verses 14 through 16. Now let me go back to Swindoll, who has a little bit more to say about faithfulness here. I have found that nothing good can come from concentrating on results, such as efforts to enlarge attendance, emphasizing the number of conversions, or referring often to weekly receipts. Good results can puff me up. Bad results can make me feel like a failure. The key to successful ministry, in a word, is perseverance. In fact, perseverance is ministry success. The only way to fail in ministry is to back off and give up. There is no better proof of authentic ministry than perseverance. Ministers don't succeed in ministry because of brains, talent, charisma, or interpersonal skills. Ministers succeed by hanging tough through difficult seasons. Ministers persevere through disappointment. Successful ministers don't let dirty politics get the best of them. They refuse to quit when people criticize or run after false teaching. Success for the minister is faithfully carrying out the duties of ministry day in and day out, in season and out of season, year after year, regardless of the results. I want to be a successful pastor. I need for you to pray for me. I'm more convinced than ever that a substandard pastor can do more harm than a substandard physician. So I plead with you to please pray for me. I've been giving you seven things. You've seen them continually, but I've also printed out some Bible markers with these seven things on. And I've laminated them for you. And I'm going to ask, before you leave today, would you please take home one of these Bible markers? Pray for me. Because as the pastor grows, I'm putting the cart before the horse. As the pastor grows, so grows the church. Let's pray now.